This morning we turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll be putting in, we'll revise the what is on the bulletin. It's Hebrews 5, 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we read, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" For us to truly appreciate the book of Hebrews, we have to keep in mind the backdrop against which the book was penned. This word of exhortation, as the writer describes it in chapter 13, verse 22, was addressed to Jewish Christians who in AD 63 were, by way of persecution, banished from the temple and its privileges. We're told it was one Ananias, high priest, along with some Sadducees who were around that time, banished believing Christian Jews from the temple. They were persecuting these Christians. And on account of their faith in Jesus Christ, these Christians were deemed apostates. And so, chafing under the scourge, under the shame of excommunication, cut off from all the privileges of their Jewish religious heritage, the temptation was for them to abandon their faith in Christ and return to the ritual sacrificial system of worship known in the Old Testament. They were being pressured into believing that with its absence of priests, altars, and sacrifices, their newfound faith in Christ was inferior to the long-established faith of Israel, which God had established under his servant Moses. And for the writer to the Hebrews, these Christians, the issue facing these Christians boiled down to this matter. In the face of such ostracism, such persecution, they had to choose between persevering in their faith in Christ, what he describes as holding fast their confession to the end, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, or shrinking back to the destruction of their souls, Hebrews 10, verse 39. For the writer of the Hebrews, it was one of those options. Either it was that they would hold fast their confidence, they would persevere in their faith amidst persecution, or they would shrink back, they would abandon their faith in Christ, and so end up lost. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39. And the question is, how then does a writer seek to strengthen, to encourage his readers in their faith in Christ? Well, throughout the book, he endeavors to demonstrate the superiority and sufficiency of Christ over all the personages, institutions, and rituals of the Old Covenant. And here in this chapter, we see him presenting comparisons and contrasts as regarding the priesthood of Christ and that of Aaron. Beyond all the Aaronic priests, Christ, the writer insists, is the consummate priest, the great high priest, as he is described in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Hence, he is the perfect, all-sufficient Savior. So that to have Christ is really to have everything. The writer is suggesting to them, as it were, listen, you are not missing out on the priesthood of the Old Testament. You are not missing out on the temple because we are having a high priest. That's the language he uses in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. We are having a high priest, and that high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we have him, we have everything. Understandably then, the book of Hebrews is largely concerned with this subject, namely the redeeming work of Christ, our high priest. In fact, the subject of Christ's priesthood takes up all of chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 10, verse 39, which represent the longest section of the book. The writer dwells at such length on this crucial subject, the priestly ministry of Christ, because you see, not understanding this truth, his readers were floundering in their faith, they were failing in their commitment to Christ. Not understanding his role as high priest, they were losing sight of their standing with God, and that applies to you and me today. The moment we fail to understand the office of our Lord Jesus Christ as priest, how that he's there in heaven interceding, he's advocating for us, the moment we lose sight of his merits, of his sufficiency as our high priest, we are going to be resorting to other so-called intermediaries. That is why today people run to certain churches where they have someone, namely a priest, and they revere this figure known as the Pope. And when we put all of that in line with the Word of God, particularly what the book of Hebrews tells us, we come to see how utterly ridiculous and how much of a folly, in fact, I would dare say blasphemy, it is to God and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the very language of the writer of the Hebrews, as we'll see later when we get down in later chapters, the writer will say that to despise the work of Christ is to treat the blood of Christ with dishonor, to do despite to the grace of God. Well, the writer gets down to basics, first of all, outlining the qualifications of a priest. The first qualification of a priest, a high priest, he suggests there in verse 1, is his being selected from among men. Verse 1 makes reference to the fact that every high priest is chosen from among men. And the word chosen there in the Greek literally is taken. In fact, when you read the book of Leviticus, you will discover language such as this: take Aaron and his sons, take the bull, take the goat. So the reader steeped in the Old Testament is really using the vocabulary of the Old Testament. Every high priest, he's saying there, is taken from among men. The second qualification of being a priest, and of course when we talk about being a priest, we're talking about the Aaronic priesthood. Second qualification of a high priest is that of being summoned to represent the people before God. That priest had to be summoned to represent the people before God. Having been chosen a high priest, according to the B part of verse 1, he was to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That is to say, he was to serve as a mediator, a go-between between God and the people. This was not simply an office to which he asserted himself. He had to be appointed, as the text clearly tells us. And that is why, according to verse 4, the selection, the appointment of the high priest, the Word of God describes it there as an honor which, quote, no one takes for himself, but only when called, just as Aaron was. Then we find, again in verse 1, the C part of verse 1, a third qualification of the high priest concerns his serving in offering gifts and sacrifices. He had to be selected, he had to be summoned, and he had to be in that place of serving in offering gifts and sacrifices for sin. You'll see that in the C part of verse 1. Verse 3 says he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. And then a fourth qualification is there. The writer lays it out for us. The high priest had to be sympathetic. He had to have the ability to exhibit compassion. He had to be gentle. Verse 2a cites the need for him to deal gentle with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. That is why, in that way, he was different from the prophet. What did the prophet do? The prophet challenged the people with the word of God. The prophet, many times, had what we would call a prosecutorial function. They brought forth the covenant obligations before the people. They said, "Thus says the Lord, you are not living this way, therefore this will happen." The priest gently bears with the people, and he guides them by offering sacrifices on their behalf to bring them closer to God. He himself is beset with weaknesses. The word weakness has in view the whole matter of vulnerability or susceptibility to sin. Because of the problem of sin in his own life and in the lives of the people, verse 3 says he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And this ability to be sympathetic toward the ignorant, toward the wayward, which stems from his own weakness, explains then why the high priest had to be taken from among men. Now, without these qualifications, as we see in verses 1 through 4, the fact of being selected and summoned to be a mediator between God and the people, the ability to be sympathetic toward the ignorant and wayward, there was no true priesthood in Israel. That is what the writer is establishing here. He's laying out the qualifications of the true priest in ancient Israel. And the question, of course, is, in relation to these qualifications, where is the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest? The question is, what comparisons are there between Christ, our great high priest, and the Aaronic high priests? And we'll begin by saying this, that like the Aaronic priests, Christ, our high priest, was also selected from among men. In fact, go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, which stresses the fact of his humanity by way of the incarnation, as a result of which the word of God says, he was made like his brothers in every respect. Like the Aaronic priest, Christ had to be summoned. Christ himself was summoned to be a high priest. Look at verse 1b. We read in verses 5 and 6, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Like the Aaronic priests, Christ served in offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. Verse 1c. And you'll ask the question, well, how so? We never read in the Gospels of Jesus offering gifts and sacrifices. Well, we'll come to that in a minute. Like the Aaronic priest, Christ was sympathetic to the ignorant and wayward. And we notice how he dealt with the woman at the well. We notice how he dealt with tax collectors and sinners. He even earned, if we might say that, the reputation, although it was meant for evil, for bad, they said that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus himself invited sinners and he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, Matthew 11:28, and you will find rest for your souls, for I am meek and gentle in heart. Our Lord Jesus was most loving and most gentle a Savior. And here's the point we want to make, beloved, from this passage. We want to make the point here that if all these things were true of the Aaronic priesthood, then when it comes to the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, these requirements were preeminently and supremely featured in him. If these were requirements of the ordinary Aaronic priest, the high priest of the Old Testament, then how much more were these qualities pronounced in a supreme way, in a preeminent way, in our Lord Jesus Christ? And let me give you some examples. For example, he, the only perfect man there is, was selected from among men. Every priest was selected from among men, but this man, this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the only perfect man to have been taken from among men to serve as our high priest. Representing the people before God, he's distinguished in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, as follows. The word of God says, therefore, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There were many mediators in the Old Testament, but what the writer is saying there, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is this, that ultimately there is one solitary mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. He surpasses the Aaronic priest with respect to sympathy toward the ignorant and wayward. He surpasses the Aaronic priest not only by virtue of having suffered and overcome temptation, but more so by this glorious fact that his throne is a throne of grace. It is a throne of grace which, as we saw last week, the writer says we may come in time of need to find grace and mercy. Mercy means God withholds from us that which we deserve. Truly deserve. We deserve his wrath. We deserve his judgment. And we may find grace. Grace in terms of unmerited favor, unearned favor, that which we do not deserve, as well as enabling power to live as God would have us live. Remember, as we said last week, though he's able, by his omniscience and by his word to penetrate the depths of our hearts, to see all the flaws, all the failures, all the sins, he does not shun nor stand aloof from us. That's how gentle he is. It doesn't mean that he winks at sin. No, it doesn't mean that he's some kind of doting grandfather, because later on the writer of the Hebrews will tell us it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. He's just, he's the righteous one. And if we dabble in sin, we will come under the rod. But here's the point. He recognizes our weaknesses. He recognizes our errings, our failures, and in his mercy and grace, he deals with us gently as our high priest. And that's the kind of priest he is. When you have his surpassing excellence as our great high priest, there are bound to be some striking differences between Christ and other priests. And the writer clearly delineates these contrasts. First of all, unlike the priests of the Old Testament, Christ, our great high priest, was not beset with weaknesses. He had no moral failings. He had no moral flaws, no imperfection. He was absolutely, the writer is going to tell us later in chapter 7, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners. Accordingly, way different from other priests, he had no obligation to offer sacrifices for himself. He did not have to say, I'm sorry. He did not have to repent. Never did he have to confess sin. He was sinless. He was flawless. That is our great high priest. Second, like the Aaronic priest, he offered gifts and sacrifices for sins. And somebody says, well, how so? And let me say this. He offered gifts, he offered sacrifices for sins, but unlike the Aaronic priest who drew near to God on behalf of the people with blood, the blood of sacrifice, which could never take away sins. Here's what Revelation 1:5 says. He, by his own blood, freed us from our sins. In fact, the word there, freed, can also be translated washed. He washed us from our sins. He loosed us from our sins. Hebrews 9 verse 26, he put away sin. How did he do that? By the sacrifice of himself. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 6 that he gave himself a ransom for all. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 10 verse 12, he offered up for all time one sacrifice for sins. That's amazing. That's marvelous. That's huge. That's comforting. That's truly assuring. And then third, unlike the high priest of the old covenant, Jesus, our high priest, the writer of the Hebrews establishes here in our passage, Jesus Christ, our high priest, is distinctively and uniquely God's son. He is distinctively and uniquely God's son. In fact, listen, just as how there was no other priest back in the Old Testament, none of the Aaronic priests were referred to as great. Only Jesus was termed great high priest. Similarly, none of the priests had God saying to him, you are my son. Our Lord Jesus had that distinction. Now, generally speaking, priesthood in Scripture is always associated with sonship. And let's see how that works out. Priesthood in Scripture is always associated with sonship. For example, Aaron's priesthood derived from his descendant from Levi. And Levi, of course, was that tribe that God chose, specifically singled out, specifically took for the priesthood. So Aaron, the Aaronic priests, were sons of Aaron, descendants of Aaron. Priesthood is always associated with sonship. Come over to the New Testament. Believers in Jesus Christ, you and I, by virtue of our spiritual rebirth, by virtue of the fact that we have been born again, placed in the family of God, the Word of God teaches we are constituted priests. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. After Peter speaks about being born again, he speaks in verse 5 of our being a royal priesthood. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, to him who has loosed us from our sins and made us a kingdom of priests unto God, and so on and so forth. Now the point we're making is this, that similarly, yet in a higher sense, Jesus is our great high priest by virtue of his eternal sonship as the divine Son of God. And so note verse 5 that God the Father expressly addresses him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This verse is generally associated with the resurrection. It doesn't mean that Jesus was never always God's son. But what is in view here is God exalting the Lord Jesus and, as it were, publicly declaring, publicly affirming, you are my son. It was a title of honor. Yes, Jesus was always God's son, but in view of his obedience, laying down his life, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, and so on and so forth. God exalts the Lord Jesus as his son. So suggested here in verse 5 of our text is the idea that Christ's priestly status is grounded on the reality of his glory as the divine Son of God. We read Christ, verse 5, Hebrews 1, verse 5, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now I'm going to ask you to indulge me a little bit once again. And I mentioned this morning that when we do this, it's a reason we do this. And here's what I want to show you. In the Greek text, the Greek text does not use the word for appointment. It doesn't use the word for appointed here in verse 5. That word was supplied by the translators. And so the sense conveyed by the Greek text is not so much that Christ was appointed by God as high priest as it was that he was glorified by God in being made a high priest. Here's how the verse would roughly run. In the Greek, this particular verse, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So the sense there is not so much that God appointed him as the fact that God glorified him a high priest. And here's the point. Go back to verse 4. Verse 4 suggests that the Aaronic priests were installed as a matter of privilege or honor. Here's the difference with the Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus, God affirmed him a high priest. God glorified him a high priest. Why? By virtue of who he is as his own son. By virtue of his sonship, God exalted him. God glorified him. And what is suggested here, as I said, is that unlike the Aaronic priests who were granted the privilege, the honor to be such, his is the office of a high priest by right. It is by virtue of who he is as the divine Son of God. It is by virtue of God's exaltation of him, "You are my son," that his is the right to be high priest. As H.D. MacDonald puts it, he says this, quote, "It is part of the glory inseparable from his sonship. His office sprang from his personality and was not, as in the case of Aaron, a prerogative superadded." And so it is that Christ is distinctively the great high priest by virtue of his exalted, glorified status as the Son of God. Interestingly, at the very opening of the book, you'll notice this very idea that Christ's sonship is linked to his priesthood, his high priestly ministry. We see how that his status as the divine Son of God is at once linked to his priestly ministry, because the Word of God tells us there that Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, verses 2 and 3, here's what the Bible says. "In these last days, he has spoken to us by Son." That's how it is, literally. There is no "the" in the original. He has spoken us by Son. And whenever the article, whenever the definite article is not included before a word, what is being done there? The quality of a thing is being stressed. So whereas God spoke in the past through prophets in many different ways, in these last days he has spoken to us through Son, his Son, the Lord Jesus. Here's what he says, "whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Look what comes next. "After his sonship is declared, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." That's our great high priest. He is our great high priest, our consummate high priest, our exalted, glorified high priest. Why? Because of the very fact of who he is as the divine Son of God. Fourthly, unlike the Aaronic priest, Christ, our great high priest, is declared as having an everlasting priesthood. Look at verse 6a. There we read God saying to him, "You're a priest forever." Once again, that's huge. And here's the point. None of the Old Testament priests endlessly served as a high priest. Why? For the obvious reason. In fact, the writer takes that up later. It's the obvious reason that, like all humanity, like you and me, they had a limited lifespan. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 7:23-24. He says this: the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Let me ask you, why does he continue forever? Because he's God, he's the Son of God, he's the divine Son of God. And so it was, as one commentator summarizes this matter, he says this. This is very interesting. Speaking of the manner in which the Old Testament priests served in relation to the everlasting priesthood of our Lord Jesus, he says this: Aaron, the first high priest, died on the top of Mount Hor, and his robes were passed on to Eleazar, his son. Eleazar died in Canaan and was succeeded by Phinehas. According to the reckoning of the historian Josephus, there were 83 priests in all who officiated from the time of Aaron to the fall of the Second Temple in AD 70. But Jesus Christ is a high priest who needs no successors, whose ministry goes on and on. He's always there in the presence of God, always there interceding for us on the basis of his perfect sacrifice, end quote. What then is the implication of his eternal priesthood? What then does it mean, the fact that Christ, our high priest, has an eternal priesthood? It means, beloved, his priestly caring regard is never ending, such as we saw in Hebrews 4:14 and 18. Hebrews 4:14, the A part. It's a never-ending priesthood. Remember what the writer says there in Hebrews 4:14? We have. And the word have is not just simply have. Literally, it is a present participle, present active participle, which carries this idea. We are presently having, and this reality of having is a continuous abiding reality. In other words, a high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ is ever available to us. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession for sins. Fifth, unlike the Aaronic priest, only Christ was designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We see that in verse 6, the B part of verse 6, verse 10, and this begs the question, who was Melchizedek? And what is meant by Christ being after the order of Melchizedek? First of all, who was Melchizedek? He appears in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 and 19, after Abraham's defeat. You remember of Chedorlaomer and his confederate kings who had gone up against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding cities. And we are told in Genesis 14, 18, and 19 that he was both king of Salem and priest of God Most High. We're also told that he brought bread and wine out to meet Abraham after the battle. Bread and wine, it's emblematic of something we know about, right? The Lord Jesus. And that he all of a sudden appears in Scripture without any reference to his ancestry, his birth, or even his death, is seen by the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 7 verse 3. The writer, here's how the writer interprets this. This man, there's no record of him anywhere. He suddenly appears on the scene. How does a writer interpret that? He says, he has neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. So the point is this, that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That both highlights and elaborates eternality of his priesthood. You see what the writer is doing there? The writer, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, looks at the record in Genesis, and he notices that unlike the other patriarchs, unlike the other people of the Old Testament who had their genealogies, this was the father, he was a son of that person, and so on and so forth. Nothing is mentioned of Melchizedek. The writer says, well, okay, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus, who was neither father nor mother, neither beginning nor end. We don't know where he came from. We don't know about his death. We don't know about his origins. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus. And Melchizedek, therefore, is priest forever. And he's picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing we also notice from the writer of the Hebrews, and if you look at chapter 7 and verse 2, because Melchizedek was both a king and a priest, because so he's characterized in the book of Genesis, that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek calls attention to the fact that Christ is simultaneously a king and a priest. That's how he supersedes the Aaronic priest, because the Aaronic priests were never kings. Our high priest is king. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Being the Son of God, God appointed him to be heir of all things. Through him he created the world. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Our high priest, beloved, is king. He is sovereign. He is the king of righteousness, as reflected by the name Melchizedek, because that's what Melchizedek means. The writer of the Hebrews really dwells on that in Hebrews 7 verse 2. And here we are seeing the moral perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just a king of raw power. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of moral perfection. He's a king who is sinless, a king who is righteous, a king who is holy, a king who is undefiled. That was why early in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8, it was said of him by God the Father, God looked at the Lord Jesus, and he said to him, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Also, he's the king of peace, as reflected in the name Salem, the place from which Melchizedek reigned. I'm not making this up. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 7, verse 2. Our Lord Jesus is not only the king of righteousness as a high priest, he's not only a king and a king of righteousness, but he's also a king of peace. Can I suggest this to you? As king of righteousness, he provides us the righteousness of God. As king of righteousness, he upholds the justice, the righteousness of God. But he is also king of peace, because it is through him, through his work on the cross, that peace between us and God has been established. You see what we have in him, our high priest? He's our king of righteousness. He's our king of peace. How can we tie all of this together? We tie all of this together by saying this, beloved. What great assurance, what great comfort there is to know that Christ, our Savior, Christ, our King, sits even at this moment as God's glorified high priest. That's huge. That's huge because that spells for us what? Security. It spells for us assurance. It signifies for us the guarantee that God's saving purpose for you and me, for our eternal salvation, can never fail, all because it is in Christ's all-powerful priestly ministry. You know, go back to the previous verse in the chapter. I've lost my way with that, but you remember what was said of the Aaronic priests, that they should be able to deal gently with whom? With the ignorant and the wayward. And how these words, ignorant and wayward, aptly describe the need for a great high priest. And let me say this morning, if you're not saved, these two words, without being disrespectful, let me say to you, based on the authority of the Word of God, these two words describe all of humanity, all sinful humanity, including you and me. We are by nature ignorant and wayward. And left to us, my friends, if it were left to us to get right with God, we would never make it. We would deserve nothing but the wrath of God, because even our best works, even our best intentioned works, are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy and righteous God. Take the word ignorant. The word ignorant captures the plight of humanity as a result of the fall. As a consequence of sin, in their sins, not only are men and women ignorant of the righteousness of God, Romans chapter 10 verse 3, but they are ignorant of the way of peace, Romans chapter 3 verse 17, the way of peace. They know not. People today are searching for peace in all kinds of places. They're trying to find peace in illicit relationships. They're trying to find peace in drugs. They're trying to find peace in a bottle. But peace is to be found in no other place, in no other person, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Peace. They are ignorant of the way of peace. And being ignorant, they lack understanding, and for that reason, they do not seek God. Read Romans 3:11. And what's worse is that in their ignorance, they have no clue, they have no idea as to the destructive power of sin. Listen, why are people going blindly today, as it were, just reveling, living it up, not thinking that there's a God, not thinking that there's a hell? Ignorance. And then wayward, rebellious, heart set to be continually on the run from God. And you know, beloved, here's the truth, that even though saved by the grace of God, you and I will have to admit that there are times we can be ignorant. There are times we can be wayward. This brings us back to what? The need for a high priest. A high priest who, yes, he's righteous, but he's also gentle. A high priest who can bring us back on track. And we need, in closing, we need that high priest, because we have nothing. We have nothing by way of merit. We have nothing by way of deservedness to stand before God. We need one to vindicate our cause. We need one to take up our cause. We need one to mediate for us between us and God. And that is the man Christ Jesus. You're not saved. Won't you trust him? Those of us who are saved, let us delight in him. Let us love him. Let us treasure him. Let us make use of his ministry, of his throne, of mercy and grace, for his name's sake.